Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 139, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire psalm this morning. The word of the Lord. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. We'll be reading through verse 30 this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. The word of our God. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. At least so says the poet Robert Burns, and I think few of us who have any experience in life would want to doubt him. And yet as Christians, as children of God, we have no reason to enter into the sorrowful pessimism that Burns expressed toward all of life. That famous line about our plans is taken from his poem, To the Mouse. And it concludes with a stanza that I'm going to put into more modern American English for the sake of clarity. Burns is speaking to the mouse and he says, "Still thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee, but ah, I backward cast my eye on prospects dreary, and forward though I cannot see, I guess and fear." Do you hear how painfully pessimistic that is? Burns is comparing himself negatively with a mouse, because presumably all the mouse can care about is the present, whereas Burns can look back on his life and all he sees is dreariness. And he looks forward and he realizes he doesn't know what's going to take place, but all he can do is guess and fear. Truth be told, that is all an unbeliever can do. But you are not left in darkness like the unbelievers are. Turns out that Burns was nearly as famous for his rebellion against Orthodox Christianity as he was for his poetry. And this is where he was left, with despair, with guessing about the future, and with fear. For no matter how hard he might try, he knew the truth. The best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. By the way, that's true of your plans too. But the good news is God is neither a mouse nor a man, and the plans of Almighty God never go astray. They always come to pass. And that's not only good news for God, that's good news for you. Because God is not simply Aristotle's prime mover or the deist clockmaker who's wound up the universe and, as one song puts it, is way off in the distance watching us, right? Watching us from a distance. The God who sovereignly controls all things, who every one of his plans perfectly comes to fruition in Jesus Christ, is the God who has adopted you and is your Father, and who loves you so much that he even numbers the hairs on your head. Last week we saw how the Lord had subjected creation to futility and hope, the sure hope of a rebirth when God's children are finally glorified and made like Jesus Christ. In the present age, this subjection to futility leaves all of creation groaning, and we groan with it. Even though we have already been adopted as God's children, we groan too. Yet in today's passage, Paul comes to us with three pieces of remarkably good news in the midst of our groaning. First, God the Holy Spirit is at work inside of us to overcome our weakness. Second, God the Father is working everything outside of us together for your good and for his glory. And third, Almighty God has guaranteed that each one of his children will be brought safely and certainly to the final goal of salvation. That is, God is guaranteeing each of us that in Christ we will be completely and perfectly conformed to the image of his Son in the new heavens and the new earth. We begin with the encouraging truth that the Holy Spirit is at work in us and for us to overcome our weakness. Look at verses 26 and 27 with me. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." One Lutheran scholar has cleverly titled these verses, "A Hope and a Prayer." Right? Because looking back, Paul talked about the fact that we are saved in hope. But Paul added, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for he who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience." Now in this morning's passage, he tells us how that certain hope comes to pass, and part of how it comes to pass is through prayer. So that's pretty clever, a hope and a prayer. But I want to draw your attention here to something that Paul actually says at the very beginning. He uses this word likewise, the beginning of verse 26. And likewise is a very important word because it shows Paul's making a comparison between what came before and what he's now going to talk about. And the comparison is between groaning. Look back at verses 22 and 23 with me. Verses 22 and 23, Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." When we consider life in a fallen world, we're not surprised that the creation is groaning. And we're not surprised that we are groaning too. But who could imagine what Paul would say next? Paul says, "The creation is groaning, waiting to be reborn, and we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, are also groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. Now, astonishingly, we are told that the Holy Spirit is also groaning." That is, God the Holy Spirit has so identified with his people that he has filled us, and he too is groaning. The creation is groaning, we are groaning, but the Holy Spirit here is groaning with truths that cannot even be put into words. But what exactly is the Holy Spirit doing? Two things. First, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That word translated helps means bear the burden of. It's actually very common in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It really helps us nail down exactly what it means. For example, in the Old Testament, when Moses has led the people out of Egypt, he's trying to deal with all the problems himself. He's trying to be the sole teacher in Israel, the sole judge in Israel. And of course, he's being overrun by the demands, and the people are being worn out by it too. And then his father-in-law, Jethro, comes to him, and he says, "You know, what you're doing really isn't good. Here's what you ought to do. You ought to appoint as judges in the land able men from the Israelites, men who fear God and who have integrity." And then he adds, "You know, every great matter can still come to you, Moses. But in these other matters, they shall decide themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." That expression, "they will bear the burden," when it's translated into Greek, is the very same word that Paul is using. What Paul is saying when he's telling you that the Holy Spirit helps you, he's saying, you have a burden because of your weakness, and the Holy Spirit is going to come and bear that burden. Second, Paul narrows down to a specific burden that we are not able to bear ourselves. That raises a fascinating question. When you think about yourself, where do you think of yourself as particularly weak? Now, if I had never read Romans 8 before, and I was told the Holy Spirit was going to come and address my weakness and help me bear a burden, I don't think I would have gone where Paul goes. I think I would have thought about my needs in terms of all those areas of performance, as it were, in life. That the Holy Spirit would come and make me a better husband, a better father, a better student of the Bible, a better pastor. And in one sense, the Holy Spirit does do all those things. But Paul focuses on something else. Not the Holy Spirit making us stronger, but the Holy Spirit helping us be more dependent. Because that's what prayer is. The Holy Spirit comes to us because we don't even know how to pray to God. That is, we don't know what to pray for. And the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. What Paul is highlighting here is we frequently don't even know what to pray for. Now, you know this in your own life. And if you were to survey this church or all the churches in New England or all the churches in the world, you would discover that the spiritual discipline that Christians struggle with the most is prayer, right? Almost universally, people say, "I struggle with prayer." There's a problem, actually, in the church because sometimes Christian teachers say, well, you ought to do better. But please notice that Paul does not stir up guilt, because people often feel guilty about the fact that they don't pray well. Paul doesn't say, shame on you Christians in Rome. You shouldn't be so weak. Paul says, I have good news for you. All Christians are weak in this way. All Christians don't know what to pray for. And the good news is the Holy Spirit comes and provides what you don't have. You are weak. He is strong. You don't know what to pray for. He knows exactly what to pray for in accordance with the will of God. And God has given you the Holy Spirit to intercede on your behalf. What you need, the Lord provides. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It might be helpful for you to have a specific example of this. Since Paul's writing Romans, I'm going to use Paul as an example. Do you know, during Paul's ministry, he has something that he describes as a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it is, except that it really troubled him. It was an irritant for his life. So Paul three times goes to the Lord and pleads with the Lord to take it away. And God says, no. I put it there for a good purpose. My grace is sufficient for you. And you understand, Paul couldn't know that except by special revelation of God. What Paul was doing in praying that the Lord would take away this thorn in the flesh was a good thing. Please slow down and get that. What Paul was doing by praying to have this thorn in the flesh removed from him was a good thing. He was going to his father saying, I have a problem, please help me. And that's the same with you. The Apostle Paul actually didn't know what was best for him. And that's something that you need to get into your own hearts, otherwise you're going to be hindered in your prayer life. See, the fact that Paul was finite and he didn't know God's perfect will even for his own life did not hinder Paul from going to God in prayer. But I've discovered that many Christians are hindered by the fact that they think they need to figure out the answers in advance, as though they have to know what God wants them to do before they ask for it. But that's not what prayer is. Prayer is children going to their father, going, Father, I have needs, help me. With always that qualification, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And God honors that prayer. And he uses that prayer to transform us and to work in the world. And if God has something better for you than what you're asking, the Holy Spirit is interceding and saying, no, Father, give him that. And God gives you something even better. So don't let the fact that you are finite and you don't know what to pray for hinder you from going to your Heavenly Father. But go with the encouragement that God himself is working through your prayers, alongside your prayers, and even sometimes counter to what you're specifically asking for in order to bring about his perfect will for your life. Second, when we consider that God is at work in us to do everything, we realize we still have a world out there. And so God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in us to overcome our weakness. But second, God the Father is working everything that is outside of us together for our good. Look at verse 28 with me. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You may have a different translation. There's actually a really fierce debate among scholars about how to translate this verse. Should it be translated, all things work together for good, or God works all things together for good? Big debate. What I want you to see this morning is it doesn't matter. Both those translations mean exactly the same thing in this context. And by the way, both are totally plausible in Greek. But they mean exactly the same thing. Volcanoes and earthquakes are not working God's will because they're choosing to do it, right? All things don't work together for your good of their own free will. They are being worked together for your good by the hand of the God who loves you. So whether it's volcanoes or earthquakes or dictators or thieves or snowstorms, God himself is working all that together for your good and for his glory. You are not in the grip of an impersonal faith, but you are in the hands of a God who loves you so much that he gave you his son. You might be asking, what things? But please notice Paul says, all things. Even really bad things? Even the very worst thing that has ever happened in the history of man. You know, the worst thing, the most wicked, evil thing that has ever taken place in the history of mankind is human beings got their hands on the Son of God and crucified him. Think of the early Christians in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin, and they were commanded to stop preaching in Jesus' name. They're being threatened and intimidated and persecuted. Finally, they're let go. And they go back to some of their friends, their fellow Christians. The first thing they do is they pray together. They quote Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They are applying Psalm 2 to their own personal circumstances. And then they continue to pray, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is the most wicked deed in all history. Do you understand what they're praying? They're saying, in the midst of our persecution, Father, we know you are completely in charge. Even though Herod and Pontius Pilate, and actually you could expand this number a great deal, there are many people involved in evil here. Judas, the crowds, not just a few political leaders. The crowds are cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And even those terrible, dreadful words, let his blood be upon us and our children forever. There was all manner of evil going on. And the disciples say, yes, and that was to fulfill your perfect plan since before the foundation of the earth, for you had predestined that all of this would take place. Please get a grip on just how astonishing this is. As Rico Tice puts it, you have to be very, very powerful to have your enemies do your bidding while acting against you, right? That's what's going on. You have to be very, very powerful to have your enemies do your bidding while acting against you. But that's precisely what God does. And God isn't simply very, very powerful. He's the one who spoke the universe into existence. He has absolute power over everything that takes place. Now, you might be thinking, isn't Jesus a special case? I mean, that's Jesus. But please realize the disciples were applying that truth to their own current experience, that they also were in God's sovereign grip. Or just go a few decades later on. You know, if you're looking at the spread of Christianity in 55, 60 AD, it's pretty obvious that God is doing something really special through the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he goes, there's turmoil and riots, but there's also churches getting started and people being converted and elders being ordained and installed. And you might think the worst possible thing would be if somehow Paul could be contained. You know, he was beaten with rods, whipped, didn't seem to slow him down at all. But what if he was contained in a prison? Boy, that would be really bad news. Certainly that's what Paul thought his dear friends, his brothers and sisters in Philippi must have thought when he was put in prison in Rome. But it's not what Paul thought. Paul writes to them in his letter to the Philippians, and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then at the very end of the letter, Paul adds, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. See, humanly speaking, none of us would have planned on Paul being locked up in a prison was going to be a good thing for advancing the gospel. And Paul is saying that's exactly what took place. It emboldened other brothers to stand for the gospel. And God used that even to effectually, because they're brothers he refers to here, to effectually bring the good news of Jesus Christ even into Caesar's very own household. 2,000 years later, we might add our own gratitude. You know, when the Lord locks Paul up in prison, he has to communicate by writing. And that's part of how we have several books in our Bible. God was using it not only for good in the first century, but good for good throughout the history of the church. Now, let's be clear. The imprisonment and persecution of Paul, like the crucifixion of Jesus, was objectively wicked. But to echo Rico Tice again, you have to be very, very powerful to have your enemies who are fighting against you do your bidding. And that is exactly what God has done. Now, I don't want you to go away thinking that what Paul is telling us is we'll never have bad things happen to us. Paul's saying bad things happen to me, bad things, wicked things happen to Jesus. But what he is saying is you're never merely a victim. You're not a victim of circumstances. You are in the hands of Almighty God. And while those things may not lead to your current comfort, they are leading to your ultimate good and to God's glory. And so we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Think about that in your own life. What things? All things. So God the Holy Spirit is at work inside you to bear your burdens and to intercede on your behalf in accordance with the perfect will of God. And God, your heavenly Father, is working every single thing that will ever happen to you for your good and for his glory. How does that work out in your life? Well, Paul doesn't want us to go away thinking he's just giving us some abstract, pious ideas. So he gives us a very specific application of this truth that God is working everything together for your good. Look at verses 29 and 30 with me. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he had called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's a really precious set of verses. I think there are a few things that reveal the perversity of the human heart as much as the fact that God gave us these two verses to comfort his people and to glorify his name, and they become a source of debating in the church by people who want to rob God of his glory and God's people of the blessings of security that God wants you to have, all so that people could try to take a bit of the glory of salvation to themselves, right? That is, that's what's going on. People are saying, I want some of the credit for me being saved, that I made a good choice. And in order to do that, they're willing to rob God of his glory and God's people of his comfort. Now, I'm going to talk, Lord willing, a bit about that when we get to Romans chapter 9. It's not what I want to do this morning. This morning, what I want you to do is to see simply that these are not the words of St. Augustine. They are not the words of John Calvin. They are the words of the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul. They are for all Christians. And God wants all of you to enjoy the comfort that comes from these words. Let me read the passage again because I've talked a bit here. I want to make sure that you're tracking with me. Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the first, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I need to begin with just a little bit of definition about that word for new, because that's not obvious what that means. For new does not mean that God simply knew what was going to happen. That's true about everything that's ever going to happen in the universe. For know here uses know in that relational way. It means to set his love upon. Or more particularly, for know means God set his love upon his people before time began. That's what for know means. One way to visualize this is to imagine a doorway or an arch. And if you're a non-Christian, you're standing on the outside, what you see written over that arch is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you're there thinking, whoever? And by God's grace, you call on the name of the Lord and you are saved. You go through the doorway. And then you turn around and look at the door, and above the door is written, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Or as the Apostle John puts it, we love him because he first loved us. See, Paul's saying you have to get to that place in your thinking where you understand that behind your choice for God was God's choice for you, and that's where your security is found. Before the foundation of the world, God set his love upon you in Jesus Christ, and therefore he acted on your behalf. This leads to what is commonly called the golden chain of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You can spend the entire Sabbath afternoon today joyfully and productively meditating just on those two verses. But I'm just going to give you three pointers to help you as you think about these verses, not only today, but in your life in the weeks and years ahead as the Lord gives you. First, the Lord who set his love upon you in Jesus Christ determined that you would end up in the right destination and as the person he created and redeemed you to become. That's what predestination means. God determined the destination ahead of time. Please don't get confused by philosophical talk around it. It really is that simple. God determined that you would arrive at the right destination, and he made that determination before you were ever born, before the earth was created, before time began. Second, please notice that the Lord doesn't predestine you to the beginning of your salvation. Paul says that when the Lord predestined you, he predestined you to the end of your salvation, that you would be conformed into the likeness, the image of Jesus Christ, his Son. That is so important because what it means is there's no breaks in the chain. We call it the golden chain of salvation. Everyone whom the Lord foreknew, he predestines. Everyone whom the Lord predestines, he sovereignly calls. This is an efficacious call, not just an external call. Everyone whom he calls, he justifies. And everyone whom he justifies, he also glorifies. There's extraordinary security for you knowing that God guarantees it all. And that at the end, you will not simply escape hell, but you will be conformed to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ as you enjoy his presence in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. You may have noticed that Paul writes about your future glorification as though it had already happened. Glorified. That's simply a way of Paul saying it is so certain, it's as certain as though it had already taken place. Or as we sometimes sing, the saints in heaven are more happy than we are, but they are not more secure than we are in the hands of the living God. Third, please notice that this is all done to the praise of Jesus Christ. The Lord predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Astonishingly, the only begotten Son is not the only one who is loved as a son. He is not the only one who has the privileges of sonship. In him, we too cry out, Abba, Father. Yet it is only when our conformity to the likeness of Christ is perfected in glory that we will fully enter into the enjoyment of our privileges as adopted sons and daughters. That is for our good, but it's for Christ's glory. Never think that salvation is for our glory. It's for our good, but it's for the glory of the Savior. The language of firstborn, in that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, I think can be very encouraging to us, because in this present life we continue to struggle and groan. How do we know that we're really going to make it to God's appointed end of being fully glorified in redeemed bodies? Now, on the one hand, we can know this simply by knowing God, right? As we know God is almighty and completely faithful, we can trust him that this is going to make it all the way to the end. I think we have something else in this passage to encourage us. Isn't it helpful to see that Christ has already gone before us, that Christ has already been raised and glorified and seated at God's right hand as the firstborn of many brethren? Let me give you an illustration. This week I heard something that I thought was really fascinating about Winston Churchill. I don't remember hearing this before, but at my age I probably have. Those of you my age and older understand that. On December 7th, 1941, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And the news of that attack got to Britain that very night. So Churchill knew about Japan bombing Pearl Harbor. Later on in his life, he would write a history of World War II. And there he would write about that night in very eloquent words. He wrote, "Being saturated and satiated with emotion and sensation, I went to bed and slept the sleep of the saved and the thankful." But in the moment, he simply wrote this in his diary: "Ah, so we won." You understand what he's saying? Churchill understood that as soon as America got into the war, with all America's industrial might, and that got cranked up with the additional manpower, there was no way the Allies were going to lose. And so this tragedy, as it were, for us of Pearl Harbor being bombed, led Churchill to a great relief. Britain could not lose the war with America at her side. But you understand, of course, that America's power is not even a grain of sand on the ocean compared to the power of Almighty God who spoke the universe into existence. America's might is less than a molecule of salt in the sea. And this is the God who has set his love upon you in Jesus Christ, who has all that power and works all things for your good and his glory. This is the God who is at work inside of us to overcome our weakness. This is the God who is working everything that is outside of us together for our good. And this is the God who is guaranteed that you will not simply make it to the beginning of your salvation, but that you will make it to the very end, completely and perfectly conformed to the image of his Son, to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth with him forever. So look back at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and think about him ascending to the right hand of God the Father, where he is already enthroned. And remember, he is the firstborn of many brethren. Think about his resurrection, his ascension, and being seated as the ruler of the universe. And say with Churchill, "Ah, so we won." Amen.